into the reading of God's word. If you guys could open your Bibles to John chapter 3, verses 1 to 16, and also be on the screen behind me. So if you could follow along, this is today's scripture and today's message. John 3, verse 1 to 16, starting from verse 1. This is the word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you can do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, and you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning, everyone. And I just want to say thank you to all those that are involved in appreciating us as pastors. And I just want to also appreciate you guys. And just, you know, I've only been at three churches, but this is by far the best church I've been at. You guys have been so gracious to me and my family. And just, you know, just the appreciation and the love is definitely something that, you know, I can't express how much it means to me and my family as well. And you know, I'm on to you guys now. So anytime John comes up to do the announcements, I know it's something. Because he's like the official appreciation announcement guy. And, you know, after that performance by our toddlers, I think I can't follow that up. So I'm just going to do the benediction and we can go home. And again, you know, as a parent, it was interesting to see the two pastor kids, you know, making a ruckus and being a bad influence. And so that was great. You know, there has been, you know, this is our Christmas service, and there has something that is kind of startling, but there's been a rapid decline in church attendance, especially during the holidays and especially during Christmas. One of the things that I would learn during a phrase I learned during seminary was this phrase of CEO Christian, which meant Christmas and Easter only Christian. People tended to come out to Christmas services or Easter Sunday services. But in the last 5 to 7 years, even that statistic has declined rapidly. Pew Research Center came out with a study in 2017 that stated 9 out of 10 people celebrated Christmas, but that only less than 50% viewed Christmas as a religious holiday. And this was kind of a staggering statistic because of the fact that, you know, 9 out of 10 people celebrated Christmas, but less than half saw the religious significance in it. And, you know, I think a lot of times we hear things on the news, there's this phrase called the war on Christmas. And a lot of times, especially as Christians, we might view kind of like this onslaught of an assault on Christmas and the religious significance of it. And we blame the culture for the rapid decline of our Western world understanding and celebrating the true significance and meaning of Christmas. But when I really think about it, I don't necessarily blame our culture. I don't necessarily blame this war on Christmas, you know, not having Christmas decorations on a Starbucks card or not having a nativity scene, being able to be placed on a public place in the city. That's not really affecting how people view or not view what Christmas is really about. But what I really think is the deterioration of the meaning of Christmas and the celebration and the significance of Christmas really is because the blame should be on the deterioration of Christians. the deterioration of how we view Christmas, the deterioration of how we celebrate Christmas. This idea of the decline in attendance in itself tells me it's because the world or the people who are not Christians, when they see how we as Christians celebrate Christmas compared to how they celebrate Christmas, that they don't see much difference at all. The only real difference is really just on church attendance then. So it's not so much that we are losing this war on Christmas because the world and the culture is having such a huge impact, but really because we as believers and disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, we are placing a value and a hope in the very same things that non-believers or non-Christians place their value and hope in. And so today, what I wanted to emphasize and what I wanted to ask is, well, then what is it that distinguishes us and our beliefs? What is it and our actions? What is it that distinguishes us from the rest of the world? If 9 out of 10 people celebrate Christmas, then how are we distinguished from them in terms of our love, our actions, our values, and what we place our hope in? So this message today is going to be a message, hopefully reminding us that what separates us from those in the rest of the world is that the meaning of Christmas is not this commercial idea of Christmas, but that the meaning of Christmas is really about the love of our God and how he shows us his love and what he loves and why he loves. So today, we're going to talk about 3 points. How does Christmas teach us to love? What does and who does Christmas teach us to love? And how does Christmas teach us about why Jesus came to love? So the first point is this: how do we love? How does Christmas teach us to love? In what manner does Christmas shape us to love one another? Now, there needs to be something more than just going to church on Christmas Sunday to really distinguish us from the rest of the world. Right, as we talked about 2 Sundays ago, this culture of consumerism has dictated how we really operate in our lives. And not only that, but the world has really discipled us into believing that the main way that we love one another during this time is through purchasing extravagant gifts for one another. I don't know about you guys, but whenever I think about Christmas, I always have this commercial where, like, you know, this wife is like drinking coffee in the morning, and then the husband is like, you know, knocks on the door and he's like, look outside. And then there's like a Lexus with a bow on it. And you're like, whoa, you know, like I've never seen that ever. Has anyone ever received a car with a bow on it? You know, I've only seen it on MTV, My Sweet 16, where like the 16-year-old girl got a Lexus or a BMW with a bow on it. But it's just this idea, this consumer mindset where the extravagance of your gift really signifies the measure and extent of how much you love somebody. Now, I never grew up giving gifts to anybody because, number one, I was the youngest of 3, so I was very spoiled. And number 2, I was very selfish. But then once I got married, my wife was always telling me, like, hey, like, what are we going to get your parents for Christmas? I was like, what? Like, no, they get me something for Christmas. But I've never knew that it goes the other way, too. And so she was like, no, you got to get them something. I was like, okay, my dad likes REI. Maybe I'll get him a shirt. And my mom, I don't know what to get my mom. She is like the most selfless individual in the world. So I was like, just get her something. And I remember that first Christmas, we gave them the gift. And the look of, not disappointment, but like apathy. Like, I was like, oh, like they, like nothing, like nothing can satisfy. And it's like, so then I started thinking, like, how can I show them my love, right? And every year I get them something and they didn't really care, you know, not because they didn't love me, but because like they didn't really care about giving gifts. I was like, okay, then we'll give them grandchildren, right? And I was like, but now like there's no more grandchildren that I can give them. 3 is enough. And so I was like, well, maybe like a medical degree. That might be the next thing, the only thing that I can really give them. But I'm a little too old to go into med school now. But it's this idea, right? Like we prove our love by giving some kind of extravagant gift. But when we look at Christmas and the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that what God is showing? Right? And in this passage, a very famous passage, John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world. And I don't know about you guys, maybe you've heard this message. Me being a children's pastor in the beginning, this is something, a message that I've given before. I always go, do you guys know how much God loves you? This much? No, this much? No. And then you go this much, right? And you like, you know, show the cross. But and we would think that this idea of God so loving the world was an explanation of the extent or the measure in which how much he loves us. But this word so is not describing, it's not an adverb describing the extent of God's love, but this word so is better translated in this manner or in this way. It is showing us in what manner God loved us. So when we talk about this question of how are we supposed to love and how are we supposed to love one another, it's not the measure and extent or extravagance in which we love one another, but it's the manner in which God shows us how he has loved us. So when we look at this passage, for God so loved the world, it is better translated, God in this way or in this manner loved the world. He gave his only begotten son. He gave his only son to us. So when we think about this question, how must we love? It is an attitude adjustment. It is a changing of our minds to understand that we are loving one another in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is loving others in a self-sacrificial way, in a way that is outward looking, in a way that is outward focused, and not in a way where we're thinking about how extravagant our gifts must be. When we look at this passage in the incorrect interpretation of God so loved the world, it places the emphasis on us, right? God loved the world so much that he was willing to give his son to us. It makes the perspective and this idea that we are people who are so lovable that God could only give the greatest thing to us. But in reality, the onus and the perspective is not upon how lovable we are, but in the sacrifice and the manner in which God loves us. The measure of love is not on how lovable we are, but in how great the love of God is, that he would even sacrifice his only son to love us in this way. And so for us, the question no longer is how can we love others by giving a great display of love, but in what manner of love must we share with those around us? And that attitude is one of self-sacrifice. That attitude is one of not looking just inwardly, but outwardly to those that are in desperate need of the love of Jesus Christ. And that leads us to our second point. Who and what do we love, right? Now, there's necessarily, I don't believe such a thing as a war on Christmas. I think, number one, we as Christians are oftentimes paranoid. We get very agitated when things and traditions change according to what we're used to, you know, and people are like that just in general. But I do believe that there is something called spiritual warfare. I do believe that the enemy and Satan is trying to lead us away from the truth of the gospel and God's message. Right. And here's the thing. The tactic that Satan uses is never going to be outlandish. Right. He's never going to come all red with horns and a trident or pitchfork with a tail don't celebrate Christmas. He's not going to do that. Like, oh, Starbucks, take the Christmas decorations off. Ha ha ha. I won. Like that does nothing. Right. The war and the spiritual warfare that we see is not so much making us completely do a 180 turn in how we view Christmas and how we celebrate Jesus, but it's really done in such a subtle way where we think we are celebrating the true meaning of Christmas when we have missed the mark. And when I kind of think about that, and I was doing a real deep self-reflection on myself, and as I was preparing this message, again, the statistic is that 9 out of 10 people celebrate Christmas. So the question is, well, how do people usually celebrate Christmas? We spend time with our families. We make time for our nuclear families. We go on vacation. We relax. We give ourselves gifts. We give other people gifts. We treat ourselves, right? And just as I was reflecting on this, all I can see and all I could think about was just like stories of people in Instagram and just ads, which are, you know, the algorithms are so perfect. Like I just saw people either in Hawaii, Mexico, Mammoth, or Lake Tahoe. And I was like, this is great. I wish I could be there. You know, it started snowing in Lake Tahoe and I saw pictures of Yosemite and it looked like a winter wonderland. I was like, oh man, like There's no other place I want to be than with my kids and my wife in Lake Tahoe or Yosemite. And then I'll see other people's stories of like, you know, they're like hiking in Hawaii or they're in Mexico eating tacos. And I'm like, man, there's no other place I'd rather be than a warm beach eating tacos and swimming with my kids. And if I can describe the perfect Christmas to you, maybe this is something that you guys would agree with. It would just be that. And drinking a peppermint mocha from my red Starbucks cup, watching Elf and Home Alone and, you know, A Christmas Story and Charlie Brown Christmas and Die Hard just on repeat, just those five movies, right? Those are the best Christmas movies you can watch, and then watch some football games and then, you know, just watch NBA Christmas, you know, like what else do you need? And maybe play around the golf, right? And I thought about that and I realized many of us, even though you are sitting here in this room right now, maybe many of you who are professing Christians, we all celebrate or we look forward to celebrating Christmas in this way. Spending time with our loved ones, spending time with our cousins, our aunts and uncles, our nephews, our nieces, our brothers and sisters, eating good food, spending time together, whether it's in a home or whether it's in an Airbnb or whether it's in another destination. And the reality is how we celebrate Christmas and what we are told to love and who we are told to love by the culture and by what everything around us tells us is slightly off compared to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, when the only difference between what and who we love as Christians and compared to non-Christians is our Sunday attendance at church and singing some Christmas songs on Christmas Sunday, if that's the only distinguishable mark between us and the other people who celebrate Christmas, means that there really is no distinction. There really is no distinguishable difference between you and us and them. And so it makes absolute sense that a non-Christian would look at Christmas and say, yeah, why would I go to church? Or why would I see Christmas in a religious way when the very people who celebrate Christmas in a religious way celebrate the exact same way I do? Their values and hope are no different from mine. So when we look at this very famous passage, we see who and what Jesus came to love. It says, for God so loved the world, right? And this word world means it's cosmos. It's the entirety of the earth. And for a Jewish audience, this would be absolutely a very new teaching. Because for a Jewish people, God did not love the world. God loves specifically the people of Israel. God did not love the world in the same way that he loved the Israelites. So this idea that God would love the cosmos, that he would love the world, was teaching something very new and countercultural to the people of the Jewish people of that day. It's this idea that God is not calling us only to look inwardly to love the people that we are supposed to love. He's not calling us to look inwardly to love and spend time only with the nuclear family and our friends and our loved ones, but he's saying God so loved those that are outside of the lovable. God loved those that are outside his circle. Now, if God celebrated Christmas the same way we as Christians celebrate Christmas, you know what would happen? He'd be like, hey, Jesus, it's Christmas. Guess what? We're staying in. Guess what? You're not going to Earth. We're going to Pluto. I don't know where, maybe Pluto is a nicer place. He would be planning vacations. He'd be like, hey, me, you, and the Holy Spirit, we're going to chill and watch Die Hard all day. That's how God would celebrate Christmas if he celebrated the way that we did. But instead, he sends his son to show love to a people who are perishing, who are outside his loved ones, his family, basically. How do I know this? Because John chapter 1, verse 10 says this: he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Okay? The very world where it says, for God so loved the world, says the world did not know him, right? And not only that, it says he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The very world that he came to love were people who did not know him, people who did not receive him. And this is the very message of Christmas, that the God of the universe would come down and enter dramatically into the very world he created, even though they did not know him nor receive him. So the message of Christmas on who and what to love is not the message of us spending time with our own nuclear family and drinking, you know, hot cocoa and watching movies together as we vacation and relax and rejuvenate ourselves, but is the message of how can we look outwardly to love those who need the love of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't take a vacation. I'm not saying that you shouldn't travel. I'm not saying that you shouldn't spend time with your family. What I'm saying is we need to reorient and change our attitudes about what the true meaning of Christmas is really about. Because if we continue on this path, then we are continuing to deform this message of Christmas and this idea of God coming down into earth and changing it to a time when we only focus inwardly and on ourselves. So what does that mean? I don't mean that we all need to volunteer at a soup kitchen on Christmas, even though if you do, awesome. I'm not saying that you shouldn't visit your family. Like, hey, my pastor told me that Christmas is not about visiting, so I'm not coming home. I'm not saying that, okay? What I'm saying is this, we need to change our attitude to the point where we think, who are those around us who need and require the love of Christ in our lives? Who are the people that are difficult for you to love? And for some of us, that might be our nuclear family. That might be our parents and our aunts and our uncles and our cousins. And it's changing the attitude and our own attitude and our thoughts about what Christmas is about, that it's not just about us, that it's about the people around us. It might be that annoying coworker who you know has no plans, maybe reaching out to them. Maybe you invite them. I don't know. Maybe you just go out for coffee. Maybe you just write them a nice note. But it's this idea that if we as believers, if we as disciples of Jesus Christ, if we are loving the same things that the world is loving, then the world will see that our hope is in the exact same thing that they have. And therefore, Christmas loses all significance and all meaning. And therefore, we as believers, we do a great disservice to the mission and call that God has given us to make disciples of all nations. See, Christmas is one of the greatest opportunities for us to be able to shine this light of love of Christ to those that do not know him. And the last, third and last point, then why did Jesus enter into this world? Why does Jesus love the world? See, the first 2 points, I focus more on our response to the great news of Jesus' birth into the world. Lastly, I want to shift our focus to Jesus himself and ask the question, why? Why did God go through such great lengths to send his son into the world? Right? I mean, he entered into the world to save a world that is perishing, to offer hope of eternal life to those who place their faith in him. Right? And thinking about this really helped me put things into perspectives for me in my own life, right? And how I treat Christmas and what I look at Christmas to be, you know? I'll be very honest, like this whole week, I was very upset because it was raining a lot. And I had all these golf rounds planned. And I was like, man, I'm going to have to cancel some. And the ones I can't cancel, I'm going to be playing in the rain. Like that's horrible. You know, and I was going to go down to Southern California, play golf with my friends, and it's going to rain there too. And I was like, man, what the heck? Like Southern California never rains. Like why? God, I was really mad at God. It could have rained any other time. Like, really, it's going to rain when I'm down in Southern California? I can't golf, you know? And I was like thinking about this, and I was like, man, this idea and this perspective that I somehow deserved these treats and these luxuries, it made everything about me and myself and what I wanted and the relaxation that I desired. When I think about why did Jesus come into this world? Why was he born into this world? Really helped me have the perspective of the greatness and the graciousness of God. It says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, and those who believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. See, the point is that the world was perishing, and that the only reason or the only way that the world can be saved from its perishing was through the entrance of the Son of God into earth at this time 2,000 years ago. That God who is the creator of all things, that God who has the power to control all things, that God who created all of us and everything around us, that he saw the only way to save us from perishing was to send his son into a world that would reject him, that did not know him. Now, when I look at this passage, you know, we usually know John 3:16. We rarely read what's written before it. John 3:14 and 15 is something that is very closely connected to what Jesus is teaching. And in John 14, it says this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Right? So in verse 14 and 15, talks again about eternal life. Verse 16, eternal life. Right? How can we get this eternal life? How can we be saved from perishing, instead get exchanged to eternal life? And then we have to ask ourselves, well, what is this funny story that Jesus talks about with Moses and the serpent? See, in the Old Testament, when the people of Israel had left slavery of Egypt and they're on their way to the promised land in Judah, they wander the wilderness for 40 years, okay? And again, we've talked about this before, that walking hike should have only lasted about maybe 2 months. It took them 40 years. Now, if you're a hiker, that's like the worst hiking trip ever, right? And it took them 40 years. And during that time, there was a lot of complaining, a lot of complaining to God about not having meat, not having, you know, certain pleasures and all that kind of stuff, which I get it. You know, they left their comforts of home in Egypt, even though they were slaves, and now they're basically camping out, backpacking for 40 years in the wilderness. And during one of these times, in their sin, what happened was that God sent these poisonous serpents to bite people. And if you got bit, you're gonna die. You know, I just recently watched a video of a lady in the Philippines. She's sleeping, and then a snake like crawled into her room and then bit her in the foot. Like, that's some scary stuff, right? That's like nightmares. This is basically what happened. They were in the wilderness, these poisonous serpents come and they're like biting it. And I'm trying to imagine, like, are they just like regular snakes or are they like super snakes? You know, they're probably like super snakes, right? They're probably like super fast and like super camouflage and like super venomous, you know? And I don't know why I kept saying super, but that's how I imagine it. And in that time, all these people were being bit by these snakes, and the only salvation that they had was that God directed Moses to raise up a bronze serpent. To create a bronze serpent and to lift it up. And the only way that they would be saved from that venom, the only way that they would be able to have life and not die, was that all they had to do was look up at this bronze serpent. And now, as Jesus is telling this story, he is telling the people, just like Moses lifted up this bronze serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That whoever looks upon me will have eternal life. So why did Jesus come into this world? And why did Jesus love us? To save us from perishing so that we may have eternal life. In the same way that the bronze serpent was lifted up, Jesus knew his fate, that he would be lifted up upon the cross. And that the only way that you would have salvation was not by any work or any effort or any earning of our own, but that we would only have to look up at Jesus being lifted up upon the cross so that we would no longer perish, but have eternal life. And when the message of Christmas is about that salvation and is about that gracious act of Jesus, the Son of Man, dying so that we would exchange our perishing for eternal life, how far removed are we when we have turned Christmas into what we have turned it into? So help us to remember and remind the fact that when we celebrate Christmas, we are celebrating a hope of eternal life that comes from nowhere else except from the Son of God who entered into this world from heaven to die on the cross so that we would no longer perish. And may that hope be the very thing that we share and show to those that do not know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that in everything that you have shared with us today, that most importantly, you share with us the message of the great exchange that we receive that when we look up and see the Son of Man lifted up, that we will be able to exchange our perishing for eternal life. So God, during this time, as we spend time with our families, as we have a lot of different plans in place, help us to remember the true meaning of what this Christmas is about. That we are called to not look just inwardly at our own needs, but to look outwardly to those that are perishing, to those that have no hope, to those that are trapped in the mire of death, and help us to share and shower them with a selfless love of Christ, which we have received from you and you alone. So we thank you for this time. Help us to respond to you in worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.